Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to get together and to look into your word, to read the things that you have prepared for us, that you've spoken to us, to help us live our lives in such a way that honors and pleases you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us do that. You give us the wisdom and the strength and the love that we need to just carry on in our lives and reflect you to those around us. Lord, thank you for that privilege. Thank you for trusting us with such an amazing purpose and an amazing task. Thank you that you've entrusted us with your word and to show your love to this world. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's see. I think Sandy wants to come up. No? Nobody wants to come up and say that. Oh, Jared's smiling. He's always smiling. Come on, Jared. You can do it. You shouldn't smile. That's the big problem. All right, Darren, it's not too hard.
Learned something. Don't smile.
Don't smile. You learned something today. All right. As if you can help yourself. Really.
I'll work on it. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. So you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you are doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. For you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. Romans 14:13-23.
Because the second half of this chapter is directly related to what was happening in the first part of the chapter that Grant talked about last week. So, this is about Christians who differ in their practice of what is allowed or required. Right? So, Romans 14:2-3. For instance, one person believes that it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. So Paul uses the term weak or weak in faith for the ones that have these scruples about things that you're supposed to be doing or that you're not supposed to be doing, that other Christians are saying that that's not actually a core part of our belief system. Doesn't really matter, but for some people it really does. And this can be with food, it can be drink, it can be the holidays that are observed, that's talked about earlier in the passage too. And this could be about Jewish Christians, who of course are coming from the law, and there was all sorts of things that you were supposed to do and not do, that we know now, we don't have to do that as Christians. But it's not entirely clear that that's what it means here, because there were groups in Roman and Greek culture that practiced vegetarianism, for example. And it's not clear who's being referred to, and that might be deliberate on Paul's part, because I think there's some principles here that are gonna apply to the church generally. So these are differences in practice of individual believers. It's not a group that's trying to say, these are the rules to be a Christian and everybody else has to do them. Because Paul is actually very gentle in this whole chapter about how he's talking about how we're to behave with one another. And he has very strong words, like in Galatians 2, when there's people that are saying that you have to do certain things to be saved. I mean, the whole first part of Romans is about justification by faith, not by works. So this is not an issue of theology that these Christians are differing on. It's a difference of practice. So Paul warns that these differences in practice can lead to two different negative attitudes. One of them, those who feel free to eat, those are the not weak, must not look down on those who don't. Those who don't eat certain foods, the weak, must not condemn those who do. So don't be judging of people who are not following your rules, and don't look down or despise people who have scruples about certain things. So there should be no judgment between believers on these matters, because as the passage, the first half of the chapter talks about, we're all serving the Lord together in somewhat different ways sometimes. And we're not to judge one another, because the only judge is Jesus and the Lord, to whom we all will give account. So now we come to verse 13, which is a transition. So let's stop condemning each other. He's already talked about that. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. So this is kind of a conclusion to the first half of the chapter, but it introduces a new idea here that Paul's going to expand on in the rest of the chapter. And that's that these, you know, judgy attitudes that we can have towards one another, they can affect our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is another danger that we have to watch out for. The stumbling block of causing to stumble and fall will turn up later. It'll turn up in a passage that I'm going to refer to later also. We saw this in Romans 9, where he talks about how Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. So these judgmental or despising attitudes that people can have because of their differences in practice, they're not just something wrong in themselves, these bad attitudes, but they can have a negative effect on our brothers and sisters in the church. And even without a judgy attitude, we also have to consider the effects of our actions on others, for that is what happens. And we'll get into that later. Okay, so verse 14 through 16. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. Okay. Paul is stating very clearly here that there are no Christian laws regarding food we can eat. Like the Old Testament law. That does not apply to Christians. Just flat out. All right.
Amen.
But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. So, it's not, eating these foods, whatever they were at the time, is not wrong in and of itself. However, there are two senses in which eating can actually be wrong. So one is that the person eating it thinks it is wrong, but does it anyway. This is a violation of conscience. The second one is the person who says, there's nothing wrong with eating these things, but then eats in a way that is distressing or grieves a fellow believer and becomes a stumbling block. This is a violation of love. So don't let your freedom ruin or destroy someone else. That turns something that is otherwise good or fine into something that is evil and something worthy of criticism. So as in the earlier parts of the chapter, Paul is addressing both sides here. He's addressing the weak and he's addressing the not weak, because each of us is probably weak in some things and not weak in other things. So I'm going to take a little bit of a diversion here. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. Okay, well, is this right and wrong, or simply a matter of what you think it is? In Paul's own words, you know, may it never be, right? That's not what he's saying here. And so whenever we come across a passage like this, we context, context, context. What is the immediate context in the Bible? What is the fuller context in the Bible? What was going on in the historical church? All these questions. So I'm going to do that a little bit. We're going to go and look at kind of food issues in the early church. And one thing that's really important to notice here, though, if someone believes something that is not, there's something that is not wrong, but somebody believes it's wrong, that it is wrong. So Paul is not saying that something that is wrong can be right just because you believe it's right. Right? It's the other way. It's not reversible, that statement. Okay, so first, let's look at the attitude of Jesus towards the law in particular. And if we read the Gospels, which we do, we see that he's always emphasizing the inward rather than the outward. We see this like in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that, you know, our righteousness does not simply depend on these avoiding certain overt outward actions, like don't murder, don't commit adultery. No, what's important is the inner condition from which those actions spring. So he says, don't be angry, don't be lustful, right? Even though those things are not themselves in the law, it's the murder and adultery that are in the Ten Commandments. And we see this also in Mark 7. And Mark 7 is an interesting passage where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law get really upset with Jesus and his disciples because they're not doing a ceremonial washing of their hands before they eat. Right? And so Jesus teaches his disciples this. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. And we see in hindsight, with this comment in parentheses, that Mark and the early church interpreted Jesus talking about this as saying that all foods are actually clean. So the story started with hand washing, but it turns to the cleanliness of all food, and that what's important is not what comes from the outside, but what comes from the inside. Now, the gospel spread from the early Jewish church to the Gentiles, and that introduced a number of problems. So next one here, next one, come on, there we go. Oh,
back. Jumped over.
Wow, I really jumped ahead. Come on. Yes, here we go. Okay. So Peter was Jewish, and he is going to go start talking to some Gentiles, right? And Cornelius, in particular, a Roman who lives in Joppa. And to prepare Peter for this encounter, the Lord gives him a vision. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was set down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared. "I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." So notice that the Lord is using a vision about food to tell people about the cleanliness of people. And if I can advance here. So when Peter gets to Joppa, he understands this. Peter told them, the people, the Gentiles in Joppa, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean." So, The movement of the gospel into the Gentiles continues, and Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and this leads to more issues. So, in Acts 15, we find that there are people that object to Paul, the way Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. And some, they called Judaizers, essentially say that the Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. So Acts 15:1, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, having gone through all of Romans so far, you can imagine Paul's response to this. No, 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 no. Right? And this eventually leads to a council of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, where they discuss the matter of the Gentiles. And they clearly say that no, the Gentiles do not have to become Jewish to become Christians. But then they sent out a letter of guidance about practices, which is very interesting. So this is part of the letter that they send to the Gentiles and the churches around. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. So why these four things? Abstaining from food offered to idols, abstaining from blood, abstaining from meat of strangled animals, which is meat that probably still has blood in it because the blood was not let out in the proper way, and sexual immorality. Well, the first three are rules from the Jewish law, right? And I think the issue here is that Jewish Christians would have found these practices to be particularly abhorrent and distressing if they encountered them with Gentile Christians, particularly if they're having meals in mixed company at all. So, and at this point, remember, the church is probably mostly Jewish still. And the sexual immorality is a little bit different. Not about food, but sexual immorality was rampant in the Greek and Roman culture, and probably more so than in the God-fearing Jewish culture. And it was also associated with a number of pagan religious festivals. So the Gentiles might have needed reminding that this conduct that they saw all around them was actually immoral, and they needed to stay away from it. So sexual immorality is wrong or unclean in and of itself, right? If the very name is sexual immorality, because we decide that certain things related to sex are not moral, right? And unlike the rules about food, it's the prohibitions against sexual immorality are repeated throughout and consistently throughout the New Testament. So Jesus included them in the evils in that Mark 7 passage, and then Paul also includes it in a number of places, including...
You jumped over Galatians. Yeah.
Yeah, I want the Galatians one.
Do you want me to do this for you?
There we go.
Okay.
I don't know if you did that or I did that.
No, you did that.
Okay.
But
you know where I'm supposed to point? Am I supposed to point
to
at the TV or the computer?
Oh,
the computer. I'll try. No, we'll see.
Yeah, I'm more than willing to do it for you.
Okay, so this is the acts of the flesh just before he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, there are no circumstances in which things that are wrong in themselves, like this list here, can become right. But there are things that are right in themselves that under certain circumstances could be wrong. And the food issue, I think, is one of those. So the requirement in that letter to abstain from certain foods, I think, is like an early application of this idea that Paul is telling us about here, that these things are not unclean in and of themselves, but eating them can be problematic in the context of that very early church, to the degree that we're just suggesting some blanket rules. Just don't do this to avoid conflict in the church. And now we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 8, which is a long passage, bear with me while I read it, that is really relevant to food, particularly the meat offered to idols. So this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, which is a Greek city rather than Rome. So what about eating meat that had been offered to idols? Remember, this is one of those rules that the church in Jerusalem set out to promote harmony of the church. Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there's only one god. There may be so-called gods, both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. And there's a lot of similarities here with Romans 14, you can see. But note that Paul's concern here is not about Jewish sensitivity to meat offered to idols. It's about Gentile sensitivity to it, what it means to them, what their view of God is versus these other gods that are worshipped through the idols. That's where his concern is. The worship of idols that they are trying to leave behind in their new Christian lives. And we see similar ideas here with the weak of conscience, the not being a stumbling block to fellow believers. And he's willing to give up eating bacon, eating meat, for the sake of another in the church. We have a higher standard than simply knowing that these things are right and these things are wrong. We also have to consider the effect of exercising our freedoms on our fellow believers. So now we're going to go back to what we just read again. Read it again with that in mind. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. Something wrong can't become right just because you believe it is so. But something right can become wrong if, one, the person believes it to be wrong, violating their conscience. Or it would cause other people to stumble, violating love. Jumping ahead again. There we go. All right, next part. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. This is what's important. It's not the eat and drink. This is what we should be focusing on. He lists four things. Living a life of goodness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Serving Christ in this way. Harmony in the church. And building each other up. This is what should be the focus of believers on both sides of these food and drink issues. They're both trying to serve Christ in their own way. They're trying to be faithful. But we need to do it in a way that brings peace. So judgment and looking down on one another, the reckless exercise of our freedoms, these things can disrupt harmony in the church and tear one another down instead of building one another up. All right. There. Oh, I went backwards. All right, so now we conclude with instructions for the not weak and instructions for the weak. It's kind of repeating what we've already seen. Here's the instructions for the not weak. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. So the work of God, don't tear apart the work of God. This is the gospel mission of the church. It's making disciples. It's the growth and the service of members of the body. We see the stumbling idea again. Don't be a stumbling block. It's the same thing that Paul said in the 1 Corinthians 8 passage. This consideration that we need to have for the effects of our actions on others, it's part of our service and love to one another. And if necessary, whatever that thing is, don't do it at all for the sake of your brother and sister. Or, you know, be discreet and keep it between yourself and God so that it doesn't affect others. So now, for the weak, we have verse 23. But if you, the weak, have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. These are very strong words here. The ones that aren't sure if something is allowed should absolutely not do it. Doing something you believe is not right is sin, even if that something is not inherently wrong. So, I want to talk a little bit about convictions or conscience here, because Paul is really giving us a high view of following your convictions or your conscience. We should not act in violation of our own understanding of right and wrong. Why? Well, let's back up and look at the start of this whole section in Romans in chapter 12, which is about how we live out our faith. Romans 12, 2. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So we are being transformed in our thinking to know and follow the will of God. Our inward selves, the heart that Jesus is talking about, is changing as we follow the Lord. And as we continue to walk in faith, our thinking, our convictions, our hearts, our consciences change under the influence of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. This is sanctification. So in practicing our faith, if we have a conviction that something is God's will for us, like not doing a certain something or doing a certain something, but we act contrary to that because of the influence of others, even well-meaning fellow believers, we're in danger of derailing how God is working in us and even in how he's speaking to us. So, of course, the proddings of one's conscience are only valid to the degree to which it has been trained and transformed in the service of the Lord, right? It might have started in a state of great conformity to the world, right? But that's why we need external guidance, right? And scripture and the church to help us with right and wrong. But we condemn ourselves if we act contrary to the proddings of our conscience. Our own mind judges us for it. And so I think that's part of why this is so important, not to violate your conscience in these matters. So the Corinthians and the Romans lived in a culture where idol worship and sexual immorality were all around them. There was a lot of bad behavior and customs of the world from which they needed to separate themselves. And each of us, the Christians then and us now, we have our own individual journeys of transformation. And we go faster and slower in different areas. And I think that we have to be patient and encouraging with one another in their journeys, not judgmental, to let God work in people in their own way. And again, remember that the context here is not that just everybody comes up with their own rules of what's good and what's bad and that's cool. That's not what we're talking about here. He's talking about things that are not wrong, but people have scruples about, or things that might be bad for certain individuals because of their background, but that aren't bad in and of themselves. Paul calls out sin in many places. This is about things that aren't actually requirements of being a Christian, but that can cause problems for individuals. Okay, so application. So do Paul's teachings about food offers to idols, which doesn't happen that often anymore that we know about, have relevance for us? Can we broaden the application? And I think, yes, we can, as long as we're careful. We don't jump to conclusions, and we understand that it's something that is not wrong, that can be wrong in certain situations, if it's violating your conscience to do it, or if it's causing somebody else to stumble. So some examples. An easy one to jump to, because Paul does mention drink here, is alcohol. All right? So when Katie and I first moved back to Oregon, we started going to Beavers and Christian, trying to find small groups. Yeah, she's smiling, she knows what I'm talking about here. They had a rule. You could not have alcohol in your small groups. Now, we are rather anti-authority people. Yeah. And objected to this. It's, you know, this is a matter of Christian liberty. Such decisions should be made by the small group based upon what, you know, what's going on with the people that are actually in that group. And surprisingly, the small group pastor at the church actually agreed with us about this and said that that didn't have to be a rule. Were we right to object? I think that as a matter of principle, yes. And I don't know that we ever drank any alcohol in that small group at all. It's a matter of principle, right? But was that the right way to do it? Because of this rule? I don't know. This makes me reconsider these things. So think about hypothetical here. So someone has lived a wild life involving drugs and alcohol and becomes a Christian. And in their new faith, they swear off all use of alcohol, among other things. And because of the effects of alcohol on his life, he might believe strongly that no one should drink. Should he judge others that do? Well, no. Is it the duty of others, brothers and sisters, to correct his thinking? Saying, well, drinking in moderation actually is permitted. Well, perhaps, but certainly not in a way that looks down on him. Because that conviction that he should not drink is coming from faith and coming from a desire to serve and honor the Lord. And in no way should anyone try to pressure or encourage that person to drink because it's allowed, while he still has the conviction that he should not. He's abstaining in faith. And he absolutely should not drink until or unless he can do that in faith also, which may never happen, depending on, you know, who the person is and what their problems were with alcohol in their past. Another one. Celebrating Halloween. Paul talks about days don't matter, right? Some Christians celebrate Halloween. Some think it's an evil pagan holiday. Well, historically, it has its roots in a Christian three-day holiday that involved, you know, Halloween, All Hallows Day, and All Souls Day. And there were times in Europe when all Christians were expected to celebrate the holiday. So there are certainly problematic elements in its modern celebration, but you won't find any biblical prohibition against it, right? So what do we do? Somebody comes into the church. They've recently come to Christ out of an occult background, for which Halloween or Samhain was an important pagan holiday for them. It could very well be wrong for that person to celebrate Halloween. And it could be damaging to that person's walk to have Christians close by that are celebrating. Out of love for one another, we must consider these things. How about R-rated movies? Oddly, the Bible never mentions movies, so there's no rules about it, right? So say you go to see a movie, you want to go see a movie with friends. It's an R-rated movie, and one of them is a bit uncomfortable with the violent content of it. But you see no problem with it. This passage here suggests that you should in no way try to cajole or pressure that person into violating their conscience and joining. Something that came up recently in basketball, one of my fellow coaches is a pastor over in Milwaukee, and he was telling us about the changes that his church has been going through, particularly with the pandemic recently, including that they've been kind of been transitioning from a more traditional conservative service to a more contemporary one. And he mentioned that they have a U.S. flag displayed in the sanctuary, and he was surprised that some of the people in his congregation didn't view this as a good and honorable tradition, not knowing that I was one of those people, right? I get a little bit judgy about that, having, you know, an emblem of state power which has traditionally oppressed the church, displayed next to the cross, that's almost like idolatry to me, right? But for them, it's very likely an expression of thankfulness arising from faith. There's no cause for judging about that. So in that situation, I'm the weak that Paul is talking about, I think. There are many other areas. Playing D&D, tattoos, taking out loans or loaning money, that has been a hot topic in the historical church. Gambling, poker cards, many, many issues like this. So in these questionable areas, I want to come back to earlier in Romans 14. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So if we do something, or if we abstain from something, that is not a general requirement of the Lord to be a Christian, are we doing so in faith and to honor the Lord? Are others that we see doing these things doing it in faith or to honor the Lord? And if so, just kind of let them be, right? And we have to consider the possible effects of our actions on our fellow believers. So I've gone a little bit over here. So a lot of meat here, but I promise it was not sacrificed to any metaphor.
Thank you very much. Close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that you've given us, and we thank you that you've called us to more than just freedom. You've called for us to care for each other and the habits and the concerns of others, Lord. You've taught us to think of others above ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to do that, because that is what you are about, Lord. That's what you've shown yourself to do in life and for us. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would help us in what we do to not take our liberties to the expense of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.